Mark chapter 12, verse 18. We return to our interrupted series of sermons in the Gospel of Mark. And remember, right now we are considering one by one a series of exchanges the Lord had with various groups of Jewish clerics and religious leaders who were hoping to catch him out in something that he said. Some Pharisees and Herodians first asked him about paying the bitterly resented Roman poll tax. Now some Sadducees take their crack at him in respect to a question of theology. Then the Sadducees, this is Mark 12, verse 18, then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. We have here another piece of evidence, of which there are a great many in the Gospels, that the historical information contained in those four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is accurate and reliable. Whether information about first century Judaism, about the geography of Palestine, Roman law and custom, or anything else, the Gospels always give us accurate history in the ordinary sense of that term. They give us much more than that, but they do give us that. They give us, in fact, a great deal of information that we would not otherwise know about life as it was lived in Judea and Palestine in the first century during the time of the Roman occupation. In this case, Josephus actually confirms the information we have here about the Sadducees. In his Antiquities of the Jews, he writes, "The Sadducees hold that the soul perishes along with the body." They did not believe in an afterlife for the soul or the body, in other words. The Sadducees, according to our spiritual and theological categories, were the liberals of their day. And like liberals in many ages, they represented quite a small part of the population. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were the conservatives. We might even say they were the fundamentalist Calvinists of the time. They believed in the sovereignty of God, while the Sadducees, like most liberals, believed only in man's free will. The Pharisees believed in angels and demons and the supernatural world, and the Sadducees did not. What is more, the Sadducees were, as theological liberals often are, drawn in largest numbers from the wealthy and the powerful of society. It's often those who are most comfortable in this world who have the greatest difficulty believing in the next. The Sadducees were also the temple party, because many of their prominent members were, in fact, members of priestly families. It was for this reason that after the destruction of the temple in AD 80, the Sadducees ceased to have any influence in Judaism, and the Judaism that came down through history to us today was shaped by the Pharisaic, not the Sadducean mind. The Pharisees didn't need the temple. The Sadducees did. And so the Pharisees triumphed as a result of the destruction of the temple in AD 70. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. This law, known as the law of levirate marriage, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, from the Latin word for brother-in-law, levir, L-E-V-I-R, was for the purpose of protecting a man's widow from poverty and preserving the line of inheritance in the dead man's family. If there were no descendants, the man's property would be lost to the family line, and this device was the way by which that was prevented from happening. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Now, the question that the Sadducees posed to Jesus was obviously not one they themselves took seriously. Not believing in the resurrection, they had no interest in what supposedly happened to people in the world to come. Rather, this question amounted to a kind of reductio ad absurdum, by which they sought to make the faith of most of the Jews of their day appear ridiculous. If you believed in the resurrection, so they thought, the law of Moses, which all Jews believed in, would create this ridiculous situation in which a man would have many wives in the next life. They expected Jesus to be flummoxed by their question. No doubt others had been, and that he would be publicly embarrassed trying to answer it. However, as before with the question about taxes put to Jesus by the Pharisees and the Herodians, the Lord took the occasion of what was supposed to be a trick question to offer the world some fabulously important information. Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" To say, as Jesus did, that the Sadducees did not know the scriptures would have been startling to any Jew and certainly offensive to the Sadducees. It would be like saying to Wall Street that it didn't know anything about finance, although we can say that more and more nowadays with some confidence. The Sadducees considered themselves experts in the scripture above all other things, and especially in the Torah, the law of Moses. But as often in the Gospels, the Lord is saying that what the religious leadership thought they knew best, in fact, they knew least. And that, of course, through the centuries since, has far too often been the case with religious leaders. They have known very little about what they purported to know a great deal about. That they denied the power of God is clear. Theirs was a secular perspective, not at all shaped by a living faith in a present God of unlimited power. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, interestingly, among the Jews who believed in the resurrection at that time, certainly the vast majority of Jews, the Sadducees always represented a tiny minority of the population, it was commonly believed that there would be marriage and there would be sexual life in heaven. So Jesus was contradicting a belief held by virtually everyone at that time, except the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection altogether. Now, the question of the Sadducees may have been cynical, but it is a real question, and no doubt, through the ages, has troubled many godly people who have been married more than once. How will I relate to both my first and my second husband, or my first and my second wife, when I'm in heaven? How can I have a monogamous marriage as a Christian when I will have more than one spouse in heaven? Take note, all the Lord says is that there will be no marriage or giving in marriage. He does not say there will not be wonderfully fulfilling relationships of love in heaven. But in heaven, of course, there is neither jealousy nor any sense of being excluded. So obviously we have to think about what that will mean. Now, having addressed himself to the specific question, the Lord now takes on more directly the Sadducees' unbelief in the resurrection at the end of history. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses and the account of the bush, he means the burning bush, how God said to him, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." Now, it's very interesting and important that the Lord cites Exodus 3:6. Though there is some debate about this in Jewish and in biblical scholarship, it does seem, from all the evidence that we have, that the Sadducees denied the scriptural authority of everything in the Old Testament except the Pentateuch, the first five books, Genesis to Deuteronomy. They either did not regard the rest of the Old Testament, the histories, the wisdom books, the prophets especially, as holy writ, or they attached a lesser authority to them. Their denial of the resurrection stemmed from their belief that it was nowhere taught in the Torah, the five books of the law. Interestingly, the Samaritans, who also accepted only the first five books of the Old Testament as holy scripture, likewise denied the resurrection. So Jesus cites a text from the Pentateuch to demonstrate that the resurrection is the teaching of even that part of the Bible that the Sadducees accept. The citation and context affirms the point the Lord is making. To be the God of someone presumes a living relationship. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long dead when the Lord met Moses at the burning bush and told him that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say that he had once been their God, had been but was no longer. He was their God. But that could only be if the existence of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not come to an end at their deaths. Even the Sadducees didn't say that Yahweh was or had been the God of the patriarchs. They too would have quoted the scripture in that way. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our Heavenly Father, we have a interesting, somewhat difficult, surprising text that has exercised the minds of countless Christians through the ages. We want to enter into its meaning, receive it, take it to heart, and then, O God, begin to practice it in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Heaven, as you know, is often presented as a somewhat boring place. You parents need to be very clear with your children that it is not, because they will also have heaven presented to them as a somewhat boring place. I've never thought sitting on a cloud, playing a harp, was much to look forward to. But then the Bible never says, never remotely suggests, that in heaven people will sit on clouds and play harps. The Bible is not all that forthcoming, actually, about what life will be like in heaven, but we are told enough to know that our lives will be the truest fulfillment of all that is best and noblest of our life in this world, and that we will be engaged in the most useful, satisfying work of the highest conceivable purpose, as well as basking in the love of one another, the joy of salvation, and the presence of God Himself. However, here is a piece of teaching about heaven that has seemed, at least to some Christians, to make heaven, if not boring, at least less than one might have hoped. I suspect for many Christians through the ages, this paragraph has been one of the most disappointing in the Bible. They don't deny that what the Lord says is true. He is the Lord. But they wish it were not. Most of the teaching, almost all of the teaching they find in Holy Scripture, teaching about life in this world and life in the next, they happily agree with. They believe it is true and they are glad it is true. Even the more difficult parts they accept as necessary. But I've spoken with many Christians through the years who accept this teaching about there being no marriage in heaven with a sigh. They don't want to be like the angels when they get to heaven, at least not in this respect. The asexual life does not appeal to them. They want to be married. They want to be in love in the way in which husbands and wives alone can be in love. I confess to being one of those who thinks this way. My marriage has been the source of great happiness to me, and it's hard for me to accept that for eternity to come, this happiness will not be part of my life. It would make me very happy to know that I would be Florence's husband for the rest of time and eternity. Now, for honesty's sake, I should tell you that this paragraph about there being no marriage in heaven is Florence's favorite text in all the Bible. But for me, and I know for others, it comes as more than something of a disappointment. Happily married Christians find it strange to think that they will not be married in heaven. I've heard a great many people say precisely that. But nevertheless, that is what the Lord says. We shall be like angels in this respect, that we will not marry or be married. Our life in heaven, true and authentic human life though it will be, will not be precisely like our human life in this world. And here is one grand difference. It will not be a sexual or a romantic life as it has been here. Now, in all seriousness, it must be said that there are many others, including many devout Christian men and women, who find this text a great comfort. Their marriage has been for them the principal trial of their lives. And the thought that they will be free of it does not come as a blow or a disappointment to them at all. The news is frankly a relief. In the case of others who have been married, or rather who have not been married and who have been hard put not to think of themselves as second-class citizens in the kingdom of God as a result of not being married, this is likewise no particular hardship for them to hear. For the Lord to say that there will be no marriage in heaven is for some Christians almost a manifesto of their full rights in the kingdom of God. But what is more important, I think, and for our consideration, especially this morning, is that this fact, that there is something about life in heaven that startles, even disappoints faithful Christians when they hear about it, teaches us something about heaven's reality. For most people, belief in life after death is nothing but instinct reinforced by sentiment. The instinct comes from their being made in the image of the eternal God. They can't help but think of their existence in eternal terms, much as that thinking is corrupted by their unbelief and their selfishness and their worldliness. The sentimentality is also typical of human beings, this tendency to believe what one wishes to be true. For most people, and make no mistake, virtually all human beings, in some form or another, believe in life after death. These beliefs are little more than wishful thinking. They want it to be so. They don't want death to be the end, and so they indulge themselves in the belief that it is not. There are many proofs of this, but one of the most striking is that among the vast majority of people who believe in existence after death, hardly anyone worries that things might not go well for them in the next world. After all, existence here is both good and bad. People here in this world are punished for their sins. Why do they so cavalierly assume that all will be well for them in the next life? If there is a next world, there is certainly a God. But if there is a God, why do they not worry more about what God thinks about their lives here? How and in what manner He might judge those lives? What He might do in consequence of how they have lived in this world to them in the next? People are in vast numbers content with a vague, unexamined, and undemonstrated confidence that things will be fine on the other side, no matter how they have lived their life in this world. But for Christians, life after death, belief in the continuing existence of the human person after he or she has left this world, is no mere sentiment. We believe, as most people did then and most people do now, in the existence of life after death, but we have reasons for our belief. And what is more, we take the prospect seriously. We understand that just as there is justice in this world, there will be justice and much more perfect justice in the next. We accept that there are moral consequences to be faced in the next world for one's life in this world. We believe that God will not be mocked and that whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. We do not believe that it will go well for all people, no matter how they have lived, no matter whether or not they embraced God's offer of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. We do not believe that heaven is the only destination. But we most certainly do believe in heaven. And as I said, we have reasons. As Christians, our belief is not sheer sentiment, as it is in the case of most people. We do not believe that life continues after death because we want it to, or because we hope it will. We believe in life after death because God has promised it to us. Because Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead, the first fruits of them who sleep. Because He has taught us that mortality must put on immortality. And that because He promised that He was going to prepare a place for us, so that where He is, we may be also. And said, "If it were not true, I would have told you." We are the furthest thing from Sadducees. We have a well-grounded hope in the reality of life, and life with a capital L, after death. We know what we know about heaven because God has told us about it, and Christ has revealed His power to raise the dead. Heaven is a fact of divine revelation. Its reality has been demonstrated in human history. But, and this is my point, some additional proof of its reality is furnished by the fact that we are told certain things about heaven that we did not expect. There are some features of heavenly life that surprise us, and even from our present vantage point, may disappoint us. Our belief in life after death is not simply projecting our wishes into the future. It is a matter of believing what God has said. Jesus Christ tells us that there will be no marriage in heaven. I was surprised to learn that. Important as marriage is to God's plan for human life, I wouldn't have thought it so. Important as marriage is to the happiness and fulfillment of human beings in this world, I would have thought it would be a feature of our lives in the next world. And pure and magnificent as the love of man and woman is in a faithful marriage, and God Himself has made it so, I would have thought this part of human life certain to be continued on the other side. Why, it's God Himself and Jesus Christ, His Son, who likens their relationship to us to that of a marriage. That's how holy marriage is, how eternal its pattern, its significance. No wonder most Jews in Jesus' day thought that there would be marriage in heaven. As much as marriage has figured in my happiness as God's child, as large a part of the goodness of life as it has been for me, I would have assumed it would naturally be continued in heaven, which is the place of perfect goodness. But it's not to be. Heaven is not our invention. It is God's home. He alone can tell us what life will be like there. And He has. How inevitable, then, that in certain respects it should not be as we might have imagined. A made-up heaven would not be an asexual place, I guarantee you. It isn't in Islam. It wasn't in Judaism. But the real heaven is not a place of our invention. Christians know this because Christ said something about heaven that requires us to adjust our thinking about it. The Lord made short shrift of the question the Sadducees thought was so clever. After all, where was it written? And who should have thought that life in heaven would be in no significant way different from life on earth? That perfect life, that eternal life, that sinless life, that life in the immediate presence of God would be little different from the life that we have lived here by faith. But that was not the Lord's main point. And we must be careful not to allow His statement about marriage in heaven to be the main point for us. The Lord's problem with the Sadducees was not first their quibbles about the manner of life in heaven, but their denial of the reality of such a heavenly life. The remark about there being no marriage in heaven is what arrests our attention, but the Lord's interest lies primarily elsewhere. He strikes at the main issue by citing Exodus 3:6 and proving from that text that God is the God of those who live on, that those who are His people rise, ascend to higher life after they have died. C.S. Lewis once criticized the author Rudyard Kipling for lacking what he called a doctrine of ends. That is, Kipling did not look at this life, nor did he write in his books about this life from the vantage point of the ultimate issue of things. He had no doctrine of the end of the world, of the world to come, of the connection between this world and the next. That was the problem with the Sadducees. They had no doctrine of ends. Or better, they had a false doctrine of ends, and that false doctrine prevented them from a true understanding of life in this world, much less the world to come. This is, in fact, the problem of our world. We might say it is the fundamental problem of our world. It explains Europe's declining birth rate. It explains abortion and euthanasia in the modern Western world. It explains so much about crime and about divorce and pornography and modern relationships and television and the internet and the worldliness of ordinary human life lived by ordinary human beings every ordinary day. They have no doctrine of ends. They do not see the present in terms of an eternal future. They do not measure the present by the future, but only by the present. And that changes everything. It distorts everything. It corrupts everything. Because the meaning of the present cannot be known or understood according to the present alone. You cannot know the truth about today, about your life today, about anyone's life today unless you connect today to the eternal future. We do not disbelieve, you and I, not in the sense of embracing the Sadducees' naked unbelief in life after death, but you know, and I know, that there is still far too much of the Sadducee in each one of us. Too often we live as if there were no world to come, as if we were not to continue our life after we died, as if heaven and hell were not real places, as if heaven is not the glorious future that the Bible describes it to be. The remark about there being no marriage in heaven has this great benefit. It forces us to think about heaven as a real place. Not an imagined place, but a real place. A place where we are going, where we will soon be, where we will soon live if we have faith in Jesus Christ. A real place. Like Scarsdale, said the author, whose editor wanted him to stop capitalizing the word heaven in his books. I wanted it to be known as a real place, like Scarsdale, he said. We can indulge vague illusions about heaven, too vague to leave their mark on our daily life. But here we're confronted with the real place, the real life, the real thing. A life different in some ways than we expected, even than we may have hoped. That's how real heaven is. First time I ever preached on this text from Mark 12 was in November of 1987. What made that date significant was that it was the first anniversary of the death of Jack Paste, a spiritual father to me, a beloved elder of this congregation, a man I believe God sent to us from Philadelphia in the years of his retirement, a man who had made an immensely important contribution to the rebirth of this congregation. Only a few of you can remember Mr. Paste, or even his saintly wife Marion, who lives on in Lacey. But I remember him very well and love him still for all that he meant to me and to this church. But Mr. Paste has been in heaven these 20 years or more, and his body lies in the Willamette National Cemetery in Portland. I drove all the way down there in the hearse with the casket. I remember very distinctly there was no national cemetery in Auburn in those days. I've often thought of Mr. Paste and my father and my sister and some of the choice saints who have left us and gone to glory from this congregation. Thought of their souls in heaven and have wondered what their life is like. What are they doing? How are they living? What will it be like to meet them again? What an absolutely inexpressible difference it makes. It must make to believe that you will meet them again. Really to believe that. How can your life or mine remain the same? How can the daily round of our existence not be supercharged with meaning, purpose, gladness, expectation, hope, love, strength? When we really know, remember, take to heart that heaven awaits and that when we come there, we will be there forever. Oh, think. To step on shore, and that shore, heaven. To take hold of a hand, and that God's hand. To breathe a new air, and feel its celestial air. To feel invigorated, and know it immortality. Oh, think, to pass from storm and tempest to one unbroken calm. To wake up, and find it glory. As G.K. Chesterton once pointed out, for the Christian, the joy of the Lord, joy is the central thing. And sorrow, and there is a great deal of sorrow in this world of sin and death, and must be, but sorrow is the peripheral thing. Why? Because joy is what lasts, and sorrow is what passes away. Is that not what Christians know? Is that not what heaven means? Is that not what Christ has given to us, that future. How solemn is life because of what is to come, but how wonderful it must be. Since Christ has given us hope of this life, wonderful beyond the power of words to describe. No one can live this life not as it is intended to be lived, as it ought to be lived. Live it as the great adventure that it is, who is not convinced that when he or she ends his life in this world, he or she will immediately be in heaven. Any sorrow can be borne, any difficulty faced, any sacrifice made, any great purpose achieved, when heaven awaits and when that soon coming reality is firmly fixed in our mind's eye. Lose that perspective, however, or let it grow dim, and the purpose and the meaning of everything every day begins to fade. Imagine Pilgrim's Progress without the celestial city. It becomes a story of a pointless journey nowhere, which is the story of the life of most people you're rubbing shoulders with every day. It was but a few days before he was so cruelly and unjustly put to death that Jesus began to teach us in a concentrated way about the reality of human existence after death, about the last judgment, about heaven and hell. Just as he was leaving the world, as his ministry came to its fatal and fateful climax, over and over again in those last 2.5 or 3 days, he turned to people and said to them, "Remember, this is not the end. It's not the end for anybody. Human existence continues after the grave for good or for ill. And that fact determines everything about the meaning of your life and your existence. It's that fact that sent me into the world to save sinners. That fact that is taking me to the cross for my people's salvation. That fact that kept me going in the teeth of so much opposition, so much hatred, so much blind misunderstanding. There is a world to come. And unless you reckon with that world, you will not live your life here as it must be lived." This is what Jesus said over and over again in the last few days of his earthly ministry. At the end, he felt it was the most important thing to say to the world. We'll come again and again now to this teaching in the paragraphs that follow this one in the Gospel of Mark. Heaven is a real place, not a place of human imagination. It's a real destiny. Some proof of that is furnished by the fact that it isn't, as it turns out, exactly what we thought it would be. Even everything from our limited and earthly viewpoint, we hoped it would be. We'll be like the angels, even in ways that many of us may not find altogether attractive to contemplate at this point. But then I know, as every Christian knows, that when I am in heaven and my heart is perfectly pure and I am with the Lord and with his saints and I see an eternity of endless, sinless joy stretching before me, and when I feel a perfect and powerful love for God and for everyone else coursing through me and feel theirs in return toward me, then I will know I will miss nothing and regret nothing and wish for nothing but what the Lord Christ has given to me. If there is not marriage, life will be the better for it, not the worst. Hard as that may be for us now to understand. Heaven is a real place. Amen.